and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, which is located in Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. Our speaker is Jim Thomas, who is a member of our congregation. The title of this message is What is Worship? And is the second part of a short series on the subject of worship. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne this morning with anticipation. We ask that you bless your word and that you bless our hearts. Help us to hear, understand, and not just be hearers only, but doers of your word, especially as we approach the subject of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. To the great one and three, eternal praises be. Hence evermore, his sovereign majesty, may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. Now, the scriptures say, and I'll get into this a little bit, that we are to worship the Lord with all our might. Just think about that. All our might. What do we ever do with all our might? Sometimes we can, I'm not a sports fan myself, but I know many people can go to a game or watch television and be very animated. Watch the game with all your might. Jump up and down, and some people curse and some people almost pass out. When it comes to worship, we usually sit here and mouth the words. We don't worship with all our might. So let's just keep that in mind. We should be singing with all our might. That includes me, too. Now, all my might means that it stops before it gets to your ears. The Lord, you know, it said, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Well, I've got the noise part down. The joyful is, it may be joyful on my part, but if somebody else is hearing it, it's probably not bringing them great joy. So you tend to throttle it a little bit.
Amen.
Okay, the peanut gallery is here.
Yeah.
All right, the next one will be Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. Let Bob play it through once, look at the words, and then we'll pick up on the second go around.
Yeah.
of joy surround me. Thou art giving and forgiving. Thank God for that. I don't use the Lord's name in vain when I say that. Thank God that He has forgiven. And He's always giving. Always giving. I am blown away. I mean this. This is from the depths of my heart. This isn't, you know, scripted to say. But I am blown away by the fact that God would give two hoots about me. That just blows my mind. I can't help it. Forgive me for the modern colloquialisms. I just can't wrap my mind around it. The thing is that makes me say that is I know me. And sometimes I don't like me. If I was somebody else, I don't think I'd be my friend. Okay. We'll go to 400. Come thou fount of every blessing. Now, before we get into this, I want to read a little bit of scripture. How do I say this? One of the problems that we run into in the church today is the replacing of hymns with choruses, with modern music. Now, there are some modern hymns that are fine. They're every bit as good as what you'll find in the Trinity hymnal. I have no problem at all with that. There are some choruses which I don't particularly care for. There's some subjectivity there. I would assume they have their use. I'd just rather not use them, but I can't condemn them. But you don't find the content, by and large, in the modern music that you do in some of these hymns.
That's right.
Why should we sing this? Who knows what an Ebenezer is? And at the time, I wasn't sure myself. But I guess I'm weird. I went home and looked it up. And once you understand what's being said here, it adds a whole new dimension to this music, to this hymn. If we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5, we have an incident here where Israel is defeated by the Philistines. Eli, the high priest at the time, died. His sons died. And the Philistines wrought a victory over Israel. Israel sent the ark out to the battlefield, thinking that they looked at it more as a lucky charm than anything. And the Philistines captured the ark. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod." Now, this wasn't a good move on the Philistines' part. The Philistines had nothing but problems. The ark was away from Israel for a number of years, and this is probably the thing that the news that killed Eli. When he found out that the ark of God was missing, he fell over backwards, and he was a heavy man, broke his neck, and died. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. What I'm really looking at is in verse 12. "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim," I sat there pronouncing this for probably an hour last night, and I think I'll have this. And then you come up here and your mind just turns blank. All right, I'm not going to rehearse it now. Okay. "And anyway, the men came from there and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts," here we have all your hearts again, "then put away the strange god Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he will deliver us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took the suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Have you ever had something in your life that you had a tough time getting the victory over? I know I have. Maybe I'm just a late bloomer. That weakness can be your strength later. As the Lord gets a hold of your life, as the Word of God percolates through your system, into your life and into your gut, what used to be your weakness can now become your strength. Here we see Samuel raising the Ebenezer because Israel now defeated their longtime enemies, the Philistines, who defeated Israel 20 years before at Ebenezer. So as we sing the next hymn, keep that in mind when we hit the second verse and it says, here I raise my Ebenezer. Grace, how great a debtor. We're all there. owe to grace how great a debtor. The debt that I owe God can never, ever, ever be paid. But Jesus Christ paid it on the cross for me.
Amen.
That's another thing that I can't comprehend. Let's go on. I'm going to start. Well, I could say waxing eloquent, but I don't usually do that. Just waxing, I guess. We're going to sing the Gloria Patri, and we're going to introduce Hannah. Thank you, Hannah, and I'm sure it'll be fine. Your music will be much better than my singing. Father, we come to you again, just repeating, Lord, we are a debtor to your grace. Please, we know you're going to be with your word, that you're going to set it out to accomplish that which you have ordained for it to do. Just ask that you would take these stammering lips and may they bring glory to you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As a very, very quick review, we said that God is his attributes. You almost never, if ever, read in the scripture of God being spoken of apart from attributes. We found that God is eternal. He is faithful. God has foreknowledge, is an attribute. God is good. God is immutable. Means God is not subject to change. He is, he was, he is, and he will be God. His promises are forever. He's impartial. Means he treats all men and women equally as far as his promises are concerned. God is absolutely without change. He doesn't demonstrate favoritism. God does not show prejudice towards or against any persons or party. He is incomprehensible or inscrutable. We cannot comprehend the mind of God. Our minds are finite. He is infinite. Our finite minds cannot contain the infinite. It's impossible. He is infinite. That's another attribute. God is jealous. Jehovah's justifiable intolerance to any and every rival. Jealousy is God's rightful demand on our exclusive affection and loyalty. In short, God's kind of jealousy is appropriate and good, for he is defending his word and his high honor. That jealousy is different from my jealousy and your jealousy. God is a God of justice. But thank God he's also a God of mercy and grace, because if we got justice, none of us would be here right now. He is long-suffering, patient. Thank God for that. God is a God of love, agape love, sacrificial love. God is a God of mercy. We don't get that which we deserve. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He has unlimited authority. He is omnipresent. We cannot escape the presence of God. I mentioned the last time that even in hell, those there will not escape the presence of God. They will escape his mercy, his grace, but God will still have a presence there. He will not be punished. He will not suffer. omniscient. God is all-knowing. God is righteous, being right, fair, and just. Except the times when there's non-justice. Never injustice with God, but non-justice. We have received non-justice. He is self-existent. God requires nothing outside of himself to exist. He doesn't require oxygen. He doesn't require water. He doesn't require food. When the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, the bush was not consumed. God's fire needed nothing to exist. Didn't have to consume the bush. If it was in a vacuum, it still would have been a fire. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. He is sovereign. God is sovereign, and if he wasn't, we wouldn't be here. He's transcendent, very excellent, superior, or supreme in existence, surpassing all others. He is wise. God is a God of wrath. He's a God of love, but he is a God of wrath. God hates sin. Everywhere it exists, it's abhorrent to him. You take the most loathsome creature that you can think of. Some people, it's a snake. God hates sin that way, or more. God is holy. It's a difficult attribute to define because it deals with the essence of God's character. And that's one of the things that scares us about God, to come into his presence. He is holy and we are not. That's just a quick review. And this week I want to get to answer the question a little bit as to what is worship. We all know that we're to worship God, but what is it? What does worship mean? Of course, you have to start with a dictionary definition. And it's a little bit more than that. I don't want to just make this a cerebral definition. When we worship God with all of our being. That includes our mind. So it is cerebral to a point. But we are also emotional creatures. And our emotions should be affected. I feel sorry for the person who has worshiped God and never shed a tear. I can't help it myself. You probably saw me up here. I wiped my eyes a number of times. Some of these songs just really get to you. When you start to understand what the writer of the hymns is trying to get through, it has to affect you emotionally in one way or another. Now, we never, ever, ever play to emotions. Never do that. I don't like to tell tear-jerking stories or anything like that to try to aim at somebody's emotions. But as a response to the mind, our emotions should kick in. A very pertinent question at times would be to walk up to someone who is maybe on the edge a little bit, maybe somebody that you know that doesn't come out to worship, doesn't read the scriptures very often. Their language in the workplace is just like everybody else's there. A good question sometimes is, how do you feel about Jesus? How does Jesus affect you? I think at times that can be a very telling response. If you've sat in church long enough, you know the cerebral definition. I think Jesus is the Son of God, and he came to earth to save me from my sins. Thank God I'm saved from my sins. I can go on and live my life the way I want to live it. Well, yeah, if you're truly saved, you live your life the way you want to live it because you want to live it according to the will of God. You want to be obedient. So go ahead, live your life the way you want to live it. If you are truly born again, if you are not truly born again, you're going to live it the way you want to live it, and it's not going to be according to obedience. And if you're not truly born again, living your life the way you want to live it is going to drag you right into hell. Hell opens its mouth wide, and you'll fall right in. I hate to say that. It's not popular these days to say something like that, but it's the truth. It might not be love speech, but it is love speech. How is it love if I or anyone else were to stand up here and say, oh, everything's okay, you're fine, when it's not okay and it's not fine? And the next thing you know, you walk out to the street and have a heart attack or get hit by a truck, or you just go on your way, forget about Jesus, stop going to church, God hardens your heart, and the next thing you know, you wake up in hell. Is that loving? I don't think it is. It's more loving to stand on a railroad track and tell somebody, you know, there's a train coming. You better get off the track or you're going to get run over by it. You say, I don't think there's a train coming. Well, it's coming. There's the smoke. I can hear the whistle. It's coming. If you're on that track, you're going to get hit. Is it loving just to walk by? Well, let them get hit. It's not no skin off my nose. That's not loving. Or to tell them, it's okay. It's going to be fine. Train will run over you, but you won't get hurt. That's stupid. And to tell somebody that's heading for hell that's not where they're heading is stupid. It's unloving. The definition of worship, according to the American Dictionary of the English Language, worship as a noun, the Saxon is worth-ship, describing God's worth. Now, the way it was spelled was worthship, believe it or not, worth-ship. But it means excellence of character. There's a word that I love, dignity. Worth, worthiness. It's a title of honor, chiefly and eminently the act of paying divine honors to the Supreme Being. Adoration, confession, prayer, thanksgiving. Let me add something here. Every evening, I confess my sins before God. There comes a point in time, though, when you need to not just confess, but you need to change. There are certain things, certain changes that are within our power. I remember some of my best times in prayer was when I'd never asked for a thing. All I did was confess my sins. There was one time I was praying and confessing. Now, I'm not going to tell you the Lord said this to me. I don't know if he did or not, but the idea came across my mind. Instead of confessing it, why don't you do something about it? You're confessing this. I'm starting to weary myself hearing it every night. And it's something that's within my power to do. Just stop it. You're sinning a certain way sometimes. Yeah, we all fall into it. We fall back into it. But many times we confess our sins before God, and maybe God's just saying, stop it. That's what you got to do, is you got to stop it. It's hard for us to do that for everything. There are certain sins that are just part of our nature. And we'll always battle these. Having evil thoughts. Stop looking on that person to lust. When that person walks into the room, turn your head. Don't sit there gawking with your jaw hanging down on the floor and say, oh God, help me with this. I confess my sin. Well, stop doing that. As a verb, worship means to pay divine honor to reverence with supreme respect and veneration, to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. Do we worship God that way? With honor, with extreme or extravagant love and extreme submission? Extreme submission. Have your brothers and sisters think you're radical? Extreme submission? We don't worship God that way. We need to pay divine honors to reverence with extreme or supreme respect and veneration. Can we measure God, or can we honor God that way when we come into many churches? I say we, nobody here is doing that. But you come into many churches carrying a jug of water with you with torn t-shirts and sayings on the back and torn up jeans and things like that. Is that paying God honor? Would you appear before the President of the United States that way? Would you appear before somebody that you honored that way? How much more should we honor God? How much more should we at least give him the respect and take the time to dress appropriately. I'm not saying you have to wear a coat and ties or even a suit and a tie, but there is a point where it just doesn't show respect. And worship is honor paid to a supreme being. Let's turn to John 4:24. This is a verse that everyone I've heard or read on the subject of worship has turned to. John chapter 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship God in truth? Jesus and the Word are truth. And it's in John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus himself is the truth, and no one comes to the Father but through him. That's John 14:6. God's Word is true. John 17:17. Let's turn to that. John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. If he is truth, as we just read, his inspired word must be true. If he inspired it, it's true, because God is truth. Where do we find truth? How are we to worship God in truth? We worship God according to Scripture. If we do not worship God according to the Scripture, we are not worshiping God. I mentioned this 2 weeks ago. God is not a buffet. We do not go and pick the attributes that we like and leave the ones that we don't like. God is all of his attributes. You cannot separate them. I think I made mention of the idea that, you know, a lot of people say God is a pie. He's like a pie. You can cut him in different sections. Say, oh, this is God's love. This is God's grace. This is God's mercy. Justice, well, holiness, well, we don't want to talk too much about that. But God cannot be divided that way. His attributes cannot be divided that way. If you're going to try to distinguish, you distinguish, using the analogy of the pie, the flour is an ingredient. You take that out, you don't have the pie. The sugar is an ingredient. You take that out, that pie is not what it should be. You take whatever other ingredients are in there, the milk, the butter. You take any of them out, you've diminished that pie. You take any of God's attributes away and you say, God's not a God of wrath. My God is a God of love. How many times have you heard that? God is a God of love. And I mentioned Dr. Barnhouse. I love the way he said it. It's false to say, God is love, the saccharine, syrupy way that we look at love. God is love. God is also a God of wrath. God is holy. But we look at, you know, so many times we look at God is a God of love. He wouldn't send anybody to hell. He's going to forgive everybody. Everybody's fine. My children are fine. Oh, they went up to the altar. But God is a God of love. They haven't shown one whit of holiness since that happened 30 years ago, but they're saved because God is a God of love. No, I'm sorry. That's not the way it is. If we take anything away from God, he is not God anymore. He is an idol. And we are worshiping an idol. What does it mean to worship God in spirit? The most common word used in the Old Testament for spirit is ruach. The word sounds a little bit like its definition. Ruach is breath or wind, cool, courage, mind. Ruach has the sound of wind. And we go to the New Testament, we find that the word most often used for spirit is pneuma. Pneuma means human, the rational soul, vital principle, the mental disposition. For the divine means God, Christ's spirit, Holy Spirit, life, mind. Let's go to Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, truth, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. We see here the fruits of the Spirit. We're to worship God in the fruits of the Spirit. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. If we don't have all of these going to at least some measure in our existence, we cannot worship God properly. Now, there are some who have more of a particular fruit than others. But all of these, again, this is something that's not a smorgasbord. This isn't something we go up and say, well, I want to take joy. I like joy. Joy's a good fruit. Joy's good. I'll hold on to that. Long suffering, I don't like that. I don't want to suffer long over anything. I don't want to suffer over anything. Gentleness. Now I'm just going to treat everybody like dirt. That's not how you worship God. That's not worshiping God in spirit. I've spoken with some of... I used to be one myself in a charismatic church. A lot of people will take this definition of spirit and say, well, we are to worship God spirited. That's why we sing the songs that we do. That's worshiping God in spirit. No, it's not worshiping God in spirit. Worship God in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Temperance is something we don't want to talk about. But it's how we should worship God. We find some examples. John chapter 12, verse 1 to 8. I'll turn to this. You can turn to it if you want. I'll read those eight verses. And you have to forgive me a little bit. Some of this may sound just a tad disjointed. I didn't have too much trouble coming up with the definitions and the scriptures. I just had trouble putting them in an order that made sense. John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Then Jesus, six days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put within. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burial hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. We find here that Mary was prepared to worship. She brought the ointment with her. It was probably a jar or a container with about 12 ounces of this perfume. It was very, very, very costly. Probably several years' worth of wages. But she was prepared. She had it with her. She prepared herself for it, and there was a cost. She poured the whole thing out on Jesus. She just broke it and poured it upon Jesus. In 2 Samuel 24:24, King David, after taking a census of Israel and Judah, was punished by the Lord when he sent pestilence which killed 70,000 men. David built an altar to the Lord on the land of Arana. Let's go to there. 2 Samuel 24:24. And the king said unto Arana, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now this happened after David made a census of the people, which was disobedient. He was not to depend on numbers and power. He was to depend on the Lord. David recognized this, that he had sinned, and God smote Israel. Gad, who was a prophet, came to David. This is in verse 13, and told him and said unto him, 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee, or that there may be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. In other words, the Lord gave David 3 choices. Do you want 7 years of famine? Do you want to flee from your enemies for 3 months? Or do you want 3 days of pestilence? And David said unto God, unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his enemies are great, and let me not fall into the hands of man. He would rather fall into God's hands than the hands of man, because he knew God was a God of mercy. Again, on a soapbox, deviated here. Let's get back to where we were. We're talking about Mary. Mary was prepared. There was a cost. As we see, David would not worship God if it didn't cost him anything. Doesn't necessarily mean it has to be monetary. Sometimes it's time. Sometimes it's effort. Sometimes it's recognizing our sins and our stance before a holy God. That costs us something too. She endured the rebuke of the disciples and anyone else who was in the house, especially Judas. She was commended by Christ. Christ doesn't commend too many people in Scripture, but she was commended. Worship is more important than taking care of the poor. Worship is the supreme sacrifice that we can give back to God. We know it's important to take care of the poor, to visit people in prison. But worship is more important. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always, but you don't always have me. In John 4:23-24, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Does that sound a little familiar? The point I'm looking at right now is in verse 23, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. That's one of the reasons we need to worship God, because God is seeking for true worshipers. He's not seeking for people who are going to take some of God's attributes and set them aside because they don't like them. Well, God's not a God of justice. I don't like that. I'll worship him because he's a God of love. That's not what God's seeking. God is seeking true worshipers. He's seeking people that will worship God for who and what he is. Worship today is dumbed down. I think anybody who has 2 eyes open can see that. Again, we get right back to the idea that God needs to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. By and large, the church does not worship God that way. We, at times, I've been guilty of this myself. worship God the way we want to worship God. It makes me feel good. Oh, I worship God today. I feel good. We don't worship God to feel good. We worship God because He is seeking those who worship Him. We worship God because we love Him. If we love Him, we will do what He asks us to do. It means nothing as to whether or not I get something out of it. I will, because God is merciful. But that has nothing to do with it. Today, we worship according to feelings, as I just mentioned. If it feels good, that's worship. It must be worship because we felt good. I got a tingling feeling. Stick your finger in a light socket, you'll get a tingling feeling. That's not worship. I tend at times to be an emotional person, believe it or not. I try to cover it up by being a buffoon. And I do quite well at that, too. But I'm an emotional person. I remember the movie Shrek. I cried at the end of that. When the dragon ate the king. I thought that was great. I cried at that. That was not worship. My goodness gracious, that had nothing to do with worship. Because we go and we hear a sermon, oh, it's just wonderful, and I cried. That doesn't mean you were worshiping. That means your emotions were stirred. Should they be stirred during worship? Yes. But that is not the indication that you were worshiping God. Today, truth means little. It's whatever you feel is right. Your truth is your truth. My God is my God. Your God is your God. No, God is God. If we're going to worship God according to truth, He better be the God of Scripture. If I'm worshiping God in truth, He's the God of Scripture. If you're worshiping the God of truth, He's the God of Scripture. If in the darkest part of Africa they're worshiping God according to truth, He's the God of Scripture, He's the same God. It's not my God or your God. Well, He is my God, but He's not strictly mine. Last time I mentioned, this does go out on the internet. And in a lot of respects here, I'm preaching to the choir. It's very easy to get an amen from you people because you've been well taught. But there are people who are listening to this or will listen to this that are not well taught. Where was I? Services today often are geared to the unsaved. The church service is for the believer. There will be unbelievers in the services from time to time, and we should recognize that. Personally, I think that there should never be a service where there is not some type of an appeal for salvation. But that is not the gist of the service. We do not open the doors of the church for the unsaved to come pouring in and to pander to them. If you're going to pander to the unsaved, you're not going to be worshiping God as the God of Scripture. Because He is offensive to the unsaved. If He is not offensive to the unsaved, you're not presenting the correct God. You are telling the people something they want to hear. Oh, God is love. Oh, that feels so good. I get the warm fuzzies from, I'm going to go to that church because I feel good. They're going to hell in a handbasket and they're feeling good about it. Can you imagine what it would be like to open your eyes in hell thinking you were going to go to heaven? And to have that for all eternity? That shock? I can't imagine it. People today have no appetite for worship. That's one of the problems. Luke chapter 15. The brother of the prodigal had no appetite for the celebration. He didn't partake of the celebration of the return of his brother. He came from the field and said, what's going on here? What's going on with the fatted calf? Or what's all the noise? And the servant said, your father has prepared the fatted calf because your brother was lost and he's now found. The older brother had no appetite for that. He said, I've been with you all the I've obeyed you. What do I get? Psalm chapter 34, verses 1-3. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. The psalmist here, it's a psalm of David. He had an appetite to worship God. If you're going to sit down at a meal and you're still satiated from the previous meal, or you've been snacking, you have no appetite for that meal. You're not going to partake of it. But if you've been working outside or you haven't eaten in, well, for me it might be over 15 minutes, but if you haven't eaten for hours and hours, you have an appetite for that food. That's how we're to worship God. We are to come to God with an appetite for worship. We're to come to God with an appetite for Him, for His truth. We are to come to God and bare our chest and say, Lord, if you need to take the scalpel, dig deep. I don't like saying that. He's done it many times. In John chapter 6, verse 66. Chapter 6, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. This is where Jesus is talking about the eating of my flesh and drinking of my blood. This turned many of his disciples off. They turned away. And they worshipped him no more. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye go away also? There's pathos in his voice. We read in Scripture here, it's so one-dimensional. This is not the way that Jesus asked. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Or you won't also go away, will you? As some translations translate it. Jesus didn't want his disciples to leave. Jesus loved them. God gave us his best gift. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16 is used for many things, but we have to look at that and say, God gave the supreme sacrifice. Remember last time we talked, Jesus was God. Jesus and the Father are of the same essence. Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit are of the same essence. So when Jesus was nailed on the cross, God was nailed on the cross. God gave the greatest gift to us. What do we give back to him? We can't pay him back. We can't come close to pay. How are you going to pay somebody back for that? And this is God we're talking about. This isn't somebody lent you $10 20 years ago. This is God. This is God who took on the form of a man, who thought it not something to be grasped after, not to be held on to, but humbled himself, came and lived a perfect life, died on the cross for us, rose again the third day, so that we may spend eternity with him and that we may bring glory to God. One who genuinely loves will give the best gift. If you truly love God, you're going to give the best gift. You're not going to give drivelly worship. There's one song, some of you probably read the letter that I sent to the deacons in a Baptist church about some of the singing that was going on. Come as you are to worship was one of the songs. That's the last thing in the world you want to do. Ananias and Sapphira came as they were to worship. Liars. And they were struck dead. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, came as they were to worship and offered strange fire to the Lord, and the Lord struck them dead. You don't want to come as you are to worship. You want to prepare. Like we read that Mary did. She was prepared to worship God. And I just want to get into this briefly. I'm deviating. I don't even know where I am in my notes here anymore. Worship is dumbed down. How much more can you dumb something down when you say, come as you are to worship? I see some type of Pied Piper going through the city, blowing his pipe, and people just come floating out from under the car, from out of the house with a towel wrapped around him or something, just following this guy to come and worship. You don't come and worship that way. Back in the Puritan days, worship began on Saturday, the night before. People would sit there and read their scriptures. 50, 60 years ago, the man at a house sometimes would get his suit out. Maybe he only had one, but this is what he wore to church every day, or every Sunday. He would prepare. When they would get up in the morning, sometimes they would pray. Today is the day that we will go to worship God. You don't just come jaunty, jolly, with a stupid grin on your face, and, oh, here I am, I'm going to worship you, Lord. You prepare, because you are coming before the God of all creation. I went in last time a little bit into what creation is. It's mind-boggling. This is the God that created everything there is and wasn't drained in the process. And you're just going to come as you are to approach him? I don't think so. If you love the Lord, you're going to prepare. If the President of the United States were to walk through the door, or if you were going to go to meet him, would you come in torn up jeans? No. How much more magnificent is the God of all creation? And in the church today, we worship him. Don't give him a thought. We don't even worship him. We worship ourselves. I want to feel good. I want to get something out of it. I want. Let's come to worship God, because this is what he calls us to do. We are being obedient to his call. We love him. Let's wrap it up here. And I think you get the idea. I am passionate about this. And I think God is passionate about it. We'll turn to hymn number 86. Now thank we all our God. Father, we come before your throne again in the precious name of Jesus, who shed his blood for us, for our sins, that we may have eternal life, that you may be glorified. Father, maybe if we get just a glimpse of how far short we fall of worship, quite often when we come into your house to pay you honor. We know that this building is not special in many ways, that we can worship you at home, that we can worship you in the car, but wherever we worship you, let us keep in mind who we are worshiping, what you have done for us, and not just that, but let us worship you because of just because of who you are, because we love you, because you have put that love there, that you wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Let us realize that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570 546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.